We have come to that place in the book of Ephesians where we're moving from the doctrinal section to the practical section. We're moving from who we are in Christ to how we live in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3 spoke about who we are, and just a nutshell of an outline right here. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We've been chosen by the Father. We've been redeemed through the Son. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Paul's prayer was that we would know the hope of his calling, and referring to what he's called us to, our future that we have in front of us. And also his inheritance in the saints, and that's sweet. Not our inheritance, but his inheritance, how much he values us. And also his power toward us, the power that resides within us by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have with us right now. And then in chapter 2, we saw how we were dead, but he made us alive because of his mercy, because of his great love, because of his grace. We were saved. And we saw how Jews and Gentiles were made one in Christ. And of course, that's the idea of talking about the unity within the church, within the body of Christ. And then in chapter 3, Paul's prayer again, but this time that we would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That's neat, huh? That you would know what passes knowledge, the love of Christ. So wide, so deep, so big. And so now we come to the practical side of things, and we start off chapter 4, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so now it's time to put some shoe leather to it, time to get out and start living the life. But how much easier to live the life, how much better to live the life when we know who we are, when we understand who we are in Christ, how much he loves us, the motivation that it puts within our heart to live for him. What he's made available to us, the Holy Spirit, as we lean upon him and we look to him for the strength to do the things that are sometimes really challenging to do. And so the concept here is getting out and walking the walk. Let's go ahead as we look at the first half of this chapter. Let's just read through the first six verses together. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He starts off, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Again, reminding us that this is one of four prison epistles, one of four letters that Paul wrote while he was under house arrest in Rome, the others being Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, just reminding us. It starts out, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then look at chapter 6, verse 20. Where Paul says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. And then, of course, chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord. And so he's under house arrest. He's writing this letter to them. He says, I therefore, in light of what he said in the first three chapters, in light of who you are in Christ, he's admonishing, he's exhorting. Actually, he's beseeching, isn't he? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech. The word means to exhort, it means to encourage, it means to beg. You could translate that, I beg of you, please, to do what? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And of course, we know you don't have to be around Christian circles very long to hear that phrase, you know, the Christian walk, or how's your walk doing? Our walk in the Lord. And the word walk simply means to conduct oneself or to regulate one's life. It's how you live. Your walk as a Christian, and the way he wants us to walk is to walk worthy. This is an interesting word. The word worthy literally means bringing up the other beam of the scales. Bringing up, you've got a set of balances. Bringing up the other beam of the scales so that you would be, okay, here's your profession, and now let's let your walk match your profession. That's the idea. Here's what a Christian is, chapters 1 through 3, and now let's walk like it. That's the idea. Pretty cool, isn't it? So I beg of you, please, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, what does that look like? The idea is that there needs to be a balance between our profession and our practice. And as we look at how we're to walk, we find that it's to be a life, our life conducted with good works, that good things come out of our lives, that we're not the same people that we used to be, but now with the Holy Spirit residing within and us yielding to his leading and his working in our life, there are good things that are coming out of our lives. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we saw we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, notice, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should conduct our lives in such a manner that we're yielding to him and good works are thus coming out of our lives. So we're different than we used to be. We're his people and he's moving through us. And of course, that's changing our life. And a similar passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful, notice, in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so in Colossians, he says to walk worthy, fully pleasing him, fruitful in every good work, and also increasing in the knowledge of God. So what does the Christian life look like? That's what we're looking at right here. We've seen who we are in Christ. Now, how do we live in Christ? What does that look like? It looks like good works coming out of our life. It looks like pleasing him. It looks like increasing in the knowledge of God, in our understanding of who he is. And of course, the way we do that is by reading his word and by studying his word. And we grow, as we're going to see in this first half of this chapter, we're going to grow to maturity when we do that. And so living the Christian life, walking the walk, good works, pleasing to him, increasing in our knowledge of the Lord. We move into verse 2 and see what that looks like. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. Lowliness means humility. It's a word that was a word of degradation, I guess you would say, a bad word, actually, in the first century, where they would talk about people in a low way, speaking of them as being lowly or humility. But in the Christian sense of the term, it takes a whole different flip, because this is the example that Jesus set, was being humble and preferring others' interests above his own. And so we're to have that same mind that was in the mind of Christ, to be lowly or to be humble, to be gentle, and to be long-suffering. What does that mean? It means to suffer long. It means to be patient. How? Into verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. You know what that means? Putting up with each other. That's what he's called us to do, is to bear with one another in love. Okay, I have to, so I will. No, in love. It's a heart issue. That we get along one with another. What he wants so desperately is for there to be unity. Look at verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity. The word endeavoring means to do something with intense effort. All right? To do something with intense effort, or to do one's best. Do your absolute best to keep the unity of the Spirit, to keep it, not to create it, but to keep it. You see, the Lord has already unified us as the body of Christ. The same Spirit that lives within you, lives within me, lives within each one. He's unified us as the body of Christ. He wants us to do our best to intensely put an effort forth to keep. The word keep means to guard that unity. Well, who would want to divide us anyway? Satan wants to divide us. And you know what happens when division comes? When division comes within a marriage, you know what happens. When division comes within a family, you know what happens. When division comes within a music group, when division comes within a team, when division comes within a church, you know what happens. You start falling apart. You're not as strong as you could be. And so this chapter is on the unity of the church. We're to walk in a way that comes up to the scales of what we've been called to, of who we are in Christ. What does he want us to do? Not create unity, but guard the unity that he's already given us. Doing our very best, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word bond is used in Colossians for joints when it's speaking about joints and ligaments holding pieces of a body together. That's the idea, is that peace is what is bringing, is what to strap us together, that the Spirit has created within our midst. And so Why unity? He goes on in the next three verses to speak about the singularity that you have within the church. As he says, there's one body, one spirit, called in one hope. One body, the body of Christ, Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul said, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. As he was talking in Romans chapter 12, also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're each individual people that have been created in the image of God, each having different kind of talents and gifts, but we're part of one unit, one entity. And so we're different, absolutely, but we're to be united and work together, just like the fingers on a hand and the arm and the feet and the toes work together as one body, yet different. And so we are one body and individually members one of another. And so there is one body, verse 4, and one spirit, as I mentioned, the same spirit that lives within me lives within each one of you. And there's something about, you know, the Holy Spirit, even though we don't see him, there's just something interesting about that. A couple of things came to my mind when I flew over to Israel for the first time and I looked out the window and I saw Tel Aviv as we're on approach. There was something inside of me that felt like I was coming home. And I've heard other people say this, and maybe that's the idea. You know, God has placed his name upon that land in a very special way, Jerusalem. And as we're coming into the land, maybe that's the idea. The Holy Spirit has come now to the land that God has set aside, both in the past and also in the future. And I remember when I was leaving my fiance in Africa for a year. Boy, that was a depressing day, let me tell you that. But when I was getting a ride to the airport from this cab driver, this African, and he was a Christian, and so I was bemoaning what was happening in my life, and he was encouraging me. And what was really interesting is we had a 15-minute window of time together, and yet there was such a unity there. You want to know why? Because the same spirit that lived within me lived within in him as well. And so I'll probably never see him again this side of eternity, but that unity because of one spirit that resides within. And so we have here one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I want to remind you of what Paul's prayer was in Ephesians chapter 1, where he prayed the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. As it speaks about our future that we have, we all share really the same future. We're all going to be with Jesus in heaven together. And I've heard people say, so we better learn to get along here now, you know, because we're all going to live together. And so we all have that same hope as Christians, don't we? We all have that same hope that we're going to be with him and dwell with him for all of eternity. In verse 5, one Lord, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. And one faith, the gospel being that Jesus died for us and rose again. That's what we hang on to. And one baptism. Now, what exactly he's referring to here, a number of commentators will say it's water baptism. It's the initiation that a person has into Christianity, the identifying with Jesus as they undergo the ritual that he commanded that we undergo. But others point out, and I kind of tend to lean this way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the Spirit baptizing you, the Spirit immersing you into the one body. What does that mean? It means when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit identifies you, puts you within the body of Christ by virtue of the fact that he comes in and regenerates you and renews you and indwells you. And now you are part of that one entity, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So you see the idea running of unity there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the Spirit bringing us together through that regenerating work and making us one body, whether, you know, different nationalities, Jews or Greeks, or different classes, bond or free, making us one in Jesus Christ, the identification in Jesus. And so the unity that he's speaking of here, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, verse 6, one God and Father. By the way, did you see the Trinitarian formula through there, speaking of the Spirit, the Lord, and God the Father? There, the Spirit, the Son, the Spirit, verse 4, one Lord, the Son, Jesus Christ, verse 5, and God the Father, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in y'all. No, sorry. So one God and Father. I told myself I'm not going to do that. And there I went and did it. So he's one God of all, our Father. Just like Jesus said to pray, huh? Our Father, not my Father who is in heaven, but our Father. He's your Father and my Father too. One God of all, he is above, he is greater, he is through, and he is in us all as well. We are partakers. Can you imagine that? Partakers of the divine nature, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. John 17, Jesus prayed this: I do not pray for these alone, his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the unity within the church, but also the unity with God that we're to have. And so you can see in this first section, he's speaking of living the Christian life, and a huge part of that is being united, bearing with one another, doing everything that you possibly can to guard the unity that the Holy Spirit has created so that we can be a united group, a united church. You know, I got to throw the however into this, though. If you're trying to have a united family, let's say a united marriage, a united family, unity, and somebody's not a believer, it's not going to happen in the way he's talking about it here. If you're unequally yoked, one spouse is a believer, one spouse isn't, you're not going to be able to have the unity that he's talking about here. And if you've got a kid, let's say he's grown up, he's of age, he's not wanting anything to do with God, you're not going to have that kind of unity in the family that he's talking about here, not while it's in that state. And even among churches, if you've got people that are not united on the essentials, if you've got folks that are saying, well, you know, I believe all roads lead to God, I don't think Jesus is the only way, you're not going to have the unity that he's talking about here. Does that make sense? The unity comes from the Spirit of God residing within. We're guarding the unity that he has created within us. But if that's the case, if we're united as believers, united in our marriage, both believers or in our families, then we need to do everything we possibly can to guard that unity, because the enemy wants to get in there and divide to destroy. So this is the thing. Well, so how do I walk the Christian life? Number one is we get along with one another. As we get along with one another. And he has gifted us. That's what we see in the next section. And we'll just do verses 7 through 11 as we look at the spiritual gifts that God has gifted us with as believers, and also how he wants us to use those, or wants those to be used, that we might grow to maturity. So verse 7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so he's going back to Psalm 68. And in essence, what he's showing is that Jesus is the reason that we can have the unity within the body of Christ. He's the one who died, but importantly, he's the one who ascended and sent back the Holy Spirit so that we can have the different gifted individuals within the church, the different gifts that are spoken about in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, but also the gifted individuals that he's speaking about here, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, in order to build up, in order to educate, in order to build up to maturity the body of Christ. Let's talk first about, though, the gifting that God has given us, because I think he speaks of that in verse 7, where he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He has blessed each one of us with certain giftings. And you always meet somebody who says, well, you didn't give me any gifts. You know, I don't have any talent or anything. Well, that's simply not true, because the Bible says that he has gifted each one of us. 1 Corinthians 12 really focuses in on that, as well as Romans chapter 12. But a couple of verses, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So the gifting of the Holy Spirit, and of course in 1 Corinthians 12 he talks about that, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, discerning of spirits, different gifts, that each one has, notice, but notice why the gift is given, is for the profit of everybody. So we would be united, so that we would be built up. So the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Also 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Again, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, but notice how he's saying that he distributes to each one. There's not some person that got bypassed when the Lord was giving gifts to be a valuable part of the body of Christ. Distributing to each one individually, notice, as he wills. He's the one who decides. He's the one who redeemed us. He's the one who's fashioning us to be the people he wants us to be. Really, our job is to yield to him and find out what he wants to do in our life and through us. Peter said something similar in 1 Peter 4:10. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice again, as each one has received a gift, minister it. The word minister means to serve, to be a servant. And the idea is, each one has a gift. You need to use it. You're part of the body. We need you. We need one another. No passive spectators. Everybody needs to be part of the body of Christ. And I'm not talking about church work. I'm not talking about each person needs to sign up for Sunday school, you know, and get in there and help out. I'm talking about being there for each other, walking the walk, encouraging others, praying for others, being the example, being open to receiving from others when you need that help as well. We all need one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Paul said, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Again, you've got it. You need to use it, because we each need you. We all need one another. So that's in verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And of course, the reason we have these gifts is because he has sent the Holy Spirit to us. Remember, Jesus said, it's to your advantage, he said to his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. If he goes away, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and initially filled all of the disciples that were there. And then when anybody ever gives their life to the Lord, the Spirit of God comes within and regenerates you and gives you these giftings to be able to be a blessing to the body of Christ. And so he focuses in these next verses as he's quoting part of Psalm 68. But he's speaking about Jesus and the work that he did in verses 7 through 9. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Just that phrase right there, when he ascended on high, when he was exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, he led captivity captive. We'll get to that. But notice it says at the end part, he gave gifts to men. He ascended on high. He sent the Holy Spirit back and the giftings then to the body of Christ. That's the idea in this passage. But what does he mean? He led captivity captive. Notice though also in verse 9 and 10, now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What is he talking about there? The one who ascended is the one who has first descended to the lower parts of the earth. And then verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. There's two ideas as to what's going on here. The one who ascended obviously is Jesus. The one who descended, it's either speaking about his incarnation, that he came from heaven, which we know is true. He came from heaven to this earth and became a man for the point of dying upon the cross to deal with the sin issue, and then rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and all of this is true, and he sent back the Holy Spirit so that the church would have giftings. That is one possibility. Within that possibility, the leading captivity captive would be like a general who went out to battle, and he conquered the enemy he went against. And then as he's coming back into his home city, there's a big parade, and all of those that he had captured are kind of led in this procession as he is walking ahead of them as the victor. When Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave, he conquered Satan and all the powers of hell so that we can have a life with him and go to heaven. Colossians 2:15 speaks to that, where it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made, notice, a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so that could very well be what it's referring to here, where it says he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, the idea of the conquering general over his foes, taking out Satan and all of the demons, and then, of course, sending the Holy Spirit and the giftings of the church. The other idea in this, and of course that is true, but what exactly is being taught here, it's one of two things as I see it. The idea of verse 9, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, not his incarnation, him coming from heaven to earth, but descending into the lower parts of the earth, actually descending into Hades at his death. Remember when he told the Jews, when they were asking for a sign, he said, no sign will be given except that of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the idea here might be that he descended into Hades. Now, what is in Hades? Hades is the place where the people who die go. It's a place of torment, but also seemed to be in two compartments that it was a place of comfort as well. Remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, how both of them died and they went into Hades. The rich man went to a place of torment, but Lazarus went to Abraham. Abraham's there in Hades and he's comforted by Abraham at his side. Luke chapter 16, verses 22 and 23 says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And so they're at the same place, but one's in torment, one's being comforted. And then just picking another verse out of here, verse 26, Abraham responding to the rich man who's saying, send Lazarus over so I can have a little relief, that he can dip his finger in cool water and touch my tongue. Abraham says in Luke 16:26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So in Hades, you've got a place of torment and you've got a place of comfort, and there's a great gulf that's separating the two where they can't go one to another. Now, what's the idea with all that? This is the idea, the speculation on this, is that before Jesus died on the cross, people went to a place where they go when they die, the netherworld, okay? And it's a place for the faithful of God where they're being comforted, but, and this is the idea, not going directly into God's presence. Why? Well, because their sin, though it's been covered through animal sacrifice, as we know, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, okay? By faith, their sins atoned for, but wouldn't be completely removed until Jesus actually died upon the cross and wiped out the sin issue so that they could be reunited with God. So the idea being, when Jesus died upon the cross, he descends into Hades and he proclaims the victory. It is finished. I've paid the price in full. That resonates undoubtedly with the damned that are there, hearing that, boy, they've missed it big time. But with Abraham and those that are there, the concept would be he took those who were captives, and now they're his, and he leads them and ushers them into the presence of God to be up in heaven. That's the concept with that. A couple of other scriptures that go along with that. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, by whom Also, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, not preached so that they might be saved. Preach simply means to herald, to proclaim. It is finished. The price has been paid in full. And if he is down there in Hades, and there's two compartments, and he is heralding the truth, they're going to be catching it as well. Also, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." The proclamation of the good news that Jesus died and made a way. One more scripture. When Jesus began his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he quoted Isaiah chapter 61, which was his mission. He was fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim," notice, "liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and so forth. And so can you grasp that idea there of leading captivity captive? That when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and then sending back the Holy Spirit, giving gifts to men. Let's look at verse 9 again. "Now this he ascended," what does it mean? "That he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So there you have it. You can take your pick. Either way, the bottom line remains the same. He was exalted to glory, and he sent back the Holy Spirit so that the church can have the giftings that it has. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Ties it together, doesn't it? Having been exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus received what he poured out, and that is the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and the giftings that would take place after that. So let's focus in. Let's focus in on what he's talking about with the giftings. Here it's not individual gifts that each one of us have, but it's gifted people that God has given the church in verse 11. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." An apostle is a delegate, a messenger, one who is sent forth with orders. We think of the apostle Paul and his ministry. A prophet is one who proclaims inspired utterances on behalf of God. And so we think of the New Testament prophets, the apostles and prophets on which the foundation was laid for the church, the writings of the New Testament and so forth. Evangelists, a bringer of good tidings, or one who announces the gospel. And of course, we see evangelists today. We see modern day missionaries who are out preaching the gospel and bringing the good news to a lost world. The word pastor is used 18 times in the New Testament. This is the only time in verse 11 that it's translated pastor. The other 17 times the word is translated shepherd. So you can get the idea of what a pastor is. A pastor is to be a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Shepherd feeds, shepherd tends, a shepherd protects, a shepherd takes care of his flock. So that's the idea of a pastor. The word teacher, I don't know if you can notice it in the translation that you have, but there's no what they call in Greek definite article before the word teacher. And so it might read as, "He himself gave some to be the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors," but it doesn't say the teachers. It would be pastor teacher. And it leads some to believe that they're referring to the same person, a shepherd that provides instruction. And of course, that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd feeds his flock. And how does a pastor feed his flock? By teaching the word of God. And so the two being tied together with that. Now, the reason, why do we have these gifted individuals that are given to the church? Verse 12 gives us the answer: for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All of this is really good. We're speaking about unity within the body. We're speaking about the gifts that God has given us so that we can be unified. And we're talking specifically about how the church functions. And so let's read through verse 16, beginning from verse 12 again. for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, the reason that the gifted individuals are given, we see in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. To equip the saints. Who are the saints? God's people. Yeah, it's the people of God. So just focusing on the pastor, what's he to do? He's to equip the people of God. Why? Verse 12. For the work of ministry. Ah, to do the work of the ministry. Why? Why to do the work of the ministry? Again, verse 12. For the edifying of the body of Christ. What does the word edify mean? It comes from the word edifice. And it means to build up. And so the leaders are to equip the people of God that they might do the work of the ministry, with the result that the body of Christ would be built up. Built, I think, in depth and also breadth. Built in depth, that there'd be a deepness, a maturity, if you will, that we would be able to be there one for another. Also the breadth, other people coming to know the Lord. Through the leaders? No. Notice it's through the saints. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The leader's job is simply to equip and give the tools to the people of God that they would do the work of the ministry. So often it looks a lot different in our modern day churches, doesn't it? I like this quote that David Guzak made. Some people think of the church as a pyramid where the pastor is at the top. Others think of the church as a bus driven by the pastor who takes his passive passengers where they should go. That's not a picture of the church. Everybody hop in. Just take a seat. I'll take it from here. You know, the reality is I'm going here. Here's the tools that you need. And you guys grab them and you go do the work of the ministry, so that the body would be built up. And so what does that look like? I mean, it does look like church work, absolutely. But it also looks like being there one for another, to have the tools that you need to be the person that can sense, that can have the discernment, that this person over here is hurting and they need you to come and pray with them, that you can be there to fill in when someone needs assistance, that we could be, simply put, the body of Christ. So what do you need? You need the tools. So that's my job. The shame is, if leaders aren't doing their job. And what is the job of the pastor, the shepherd? To feed, to instruct, to teach, to give the word so that you know, so that we know as we're going through Ephesians, this is who we are in Christ. Now we can go out and walk worthy. I not only know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I know how valued I am, and I'm equipped to be able to go out and thus do that. And so you guys are the ones that are out there doing the work of the ministry, being there for one another, sharing what you know with your neighbors, your family, your friends, and that increases the body of Christ. And so remember, we're one body that's working together. The giftings, each has an individual gift, and then he's also placed certain individuals as gifted individuals to be able to equip, as it says, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. The focus being here, verse 13, till we all come, notice the word, to the unity, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Important that we grow in our maturity together, that we would continue to be equipped, continue to work until there is a unity that is taking place. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, knowing Jesus, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to a perfect man. The idea there is a mature individual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, Paul said, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However,
and
in
now
malice
from the Christian
be babes,
Center,
but in
let's
understanding
join Pastor
be mature."
Steve.
So in your knowledge, in your understanding of God and the Word of God, be mature, growing up and understanding who He is, what His Word has to say, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so that's the purpose we're aiming for. We're growing for a reason. We're growing so that we're increasing in our maturity, so that the unity might be there among us. You know, as we all grow in our understanding of the Word, and we're on the same page, we're not going to have what he speaks of next, like being kids that are deceived easily, and we're running after little tangents that are off base and have division within our midst. And so the idea of how we grow up, it's not just how long you're a Christian. It's not the time there. It's what you do with the time, right? Because we can be a Christian 20 years, but don't know where the book of Matthew is, you know? It's what you do with that time in understanding his word, reading his word, and your relationship with God as well. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Tossed to and fro literally means to be agitated by the waves. And so you've got a boat that's being thrown back and forth by the waves. And the concept would be that of deception, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The word cunning means, actually comes from a word that means to be cheating with dice. Like that, you know, you ever hear you got the dice loaded and you throw them and they're going to come up the way you want them to each time? That's where the word comes from. And so the idea again is that of deception. And so not to be children, tossed, deceived by every wind of doctrine, every teaching. I tell you what, the church has it. It is a shame. The church has such heretical things that flow through it. I was in the Christian bookstore last week, and they have everything in there. It's like they draw the line at the cults. You know, we won't have the cult books in here, but everything else, you know, let's bring it in and put it on the shelves. You know, so you have a lot of heretical things that are in there. Word faith movement and just hyper-Pentecostalism. And I'm not talking about minor things. I'm talking about major deviations on how a Christian is to live. And so what does the average Christian do? You walk into the Christian bookstore and, well, there's a Christian book in a Christian bookstore. I'm going to take it and read it and believe what it has to say. So many people are doing that because, I mean, it's carrying that authority of, I bought it at the Christian bookstore. And yet in reality, what's taking place is you've got a bunch of kids that are reading, oh, that sounds good to me. Yeah, that new wave that's coming down the Christian pipe, that sounds really good to me. And there's such immaturity that's taking place so that we don't have the strength, we don't have the unity within the church. Like what Peter had to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he said, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Absolutely. As a brand new believer, you need milk, just like a little baby needs milk. You need the basics of Christianity. You're not going to give a little infant a hunk of steak, I guess, unless you're Bobby Scott, you know, one of our missionaries' kids. He's eating steak at a young age. But anyway, the idea is that you need milk as you're growing. But boy, you got to get beyond it, you know. You got to get to the solid food. And so in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use or reason of practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, so what are we doing? We want to be growing to maturity. The whole idea of equipping the saints, instructing the saints, is that we might have what we need to be able to grow, to become mature as believers, so that we can guard that unity. If we don't grow, then we're going to be tossed back and forth like a ship by the waves, and we'll, as a result, have the division that would come. And so, no longer children, rather, verse 15, but speaking the truth, notice, in love. So the heart has to be there, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so the figure of the body of Christ, Jesus being the head and the rest of us being part of the body, him being the supreme. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. The whole body joined and knit together. How are we knit together? By what every joint supplies. What do you think that's referring to? It's referring to us, that we need one another. We're part of the body. We're connected by joints and ligaments. And so we need to be united. We need to be functioning together. Notice, according to the effective working of which, notice, every part, by which every part does its share. Every person doing its share. And again, I'm not talking about Christian work. We need somebody to do the landscaping out front. I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about being engaged and being part of the church, because we need you. We need one another if we're going to be healthy and we're going to be strong. By which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In closing here, a couple of passages that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course, the answer would be no, of course it's part of the body. And you know, what would we be like if we only had eyes and no ears? We would be hurting. We wouldn't be as full as we could be. In verses 21 and 22, he says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So you think, well, I don't have really anything to offer to the church. You know, I'm just this and I can only do that. We need every single person. We need you. We need what you have to offer. We need us all to be growing up in our relationship with the Lord, that we're not ignorant of the things of the Lord, that we know his word, that we can be strong, that we can be there for one another. Everybody's important, all right? It's not just a pep talk. It's a reality where we need to grow so we can be strong and that we can be effective. Because the days are evil, all right? All right. We're coming to the Lord's table today, and we're going to remember the reason we can have the hope that we're talking about, because of Jesus. And so as we pass out the communion elements, I would really like you to ask the Lord to simply search your heart. Like David said, search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there are any wicked ways in me, to see if there's anything within us that God wants us to repent of or to fix in our relationships. And then commit to do that before the Lord and receive the communion elements as we remember his death upon the cross and remember how much he loves you. You know, we all feel failures at one point, don't we? But we got to remember how much he loves us and cares about us. It's seen through the cross. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and I'd like to ask the ushers to come up. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help each one of us. And I just totally include myself in this whole thing, because I know my failures, I know my negligence, and I want to be the man that you've created me to be. And I pray that that would resonate within each one of our hearts, that we might grow up and to be the men and women, the boys and girls that you've created us to be, that your body might be strong, and that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and his agents here on earth. So thank you, Lord, for this instruction on how to live the Christian life. Help us to take it to heart and to put it into practice this week. In Jesus' name, amen.